scripture before the Rams lesson. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you out. As always, it's a great honor and privilege to stand before you and to have the opportunity to preach the Word of God. As always, I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure the lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." The word translated followers comes from the Greek term mimetēs, which means to be an imitator or to imitate. So properly put, Paul writes, we are to imitate God the Father in our daily lives. You think about it, imitation is a part of the growth process through infancy, adolescence, and maturity. Why? Because imitating can lead to habit. We imitate some of the habits of our parents and our siblings. We imitate some of the habits of our friends. And likewise, at some point in time in our lives, we have all imitated something that we have heard or seen on TV. If we are being honest with ourselves this morning, we can all admit that most of us wanted to imitate someone or something when we were growing up. Now, don't laugh at me. I'm going to share mine with you. When I was growing up, I wanted to be a temptation. You couldn't convince me that that was impossible, right? The way that the temptations moved in sync, the five-part harmony, I mean, the lyrics to their song, I looked at the Temptations as a little boy, and I said, I want to do that. I want to be just like them. Well, as you can see, that didn't work out, did it? And so here I am preaching the gospel. Again, we all have desire to imitate somebody or someone for various reasons. Some people choose to imitate another because they believe that that individual is cool. Some choose to imitate another because they believe doing so will grant them acceptance. Some choose to imitate another because they believe this person is the standard. Some choose to imitate another because they believe that person is impacting lives in a positive way. Again, there's something about the one we seek to imitate that draws us near to them. Well, as Christians, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, and children, we should all desire to imitate Jesus. You see, by doing so, we are following the express image of God's person, Hebrews 1:3. By imitating Jesus, we are ultimately imitating God, and this is how we follow out the command given in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1. But when you talk about imitating Jesus, unfortunately, too often it is the case that his followers get defensive. Imagine that. You hear statements like, "I'm not Jesus. I can't be like Jesus. I'm not perfect, so I can't be like him." Have you heard it before? My response is twofold. First, I ask, are we admitting that Jesus has asked us to do something that we can't? Because if so, this then would make Jesus unjust, wouldn't it? Let's take our minds back to John chapter 13. There we know that Jesus is trying to comfort the heart of the apostles, right? And he gives them there a lesson in servant leadership. And he commands them there, "You love one another as I have loved you." Jesus says, "I am the blueprint. I am the example. You follow me." Why would he tell them to do that if that were impossible, right? See, if he asked us to do something impossible, that would make him unjust. Second, if we as Christians are not seeking to be like Christ, we have to stop and ask ourselves, why? Why? What does it mean to be a Christian, church? What does that name mean? Christian means I am a follower of Christ. It acknowledges who we have devoted our life to, does it not? It acknowledges that Jesus is the master and we are his disciples. It acknowledges that we have dedicated our lives as his disciples, as his followers, to his teaching. Is that not what it means? So then again, if we call ourselves Christians and we say, well, I can't be like Christ, again, we have to ask ourselves, well, why do we call ourselves that? Are we perfect in the way that the world uses the term? No. We know the answer to that question is no. Now, my follow-up question is, but can we be righteous? Can we do righteousness? Can we walk in the light? The answer to that question is yes. The sermon this morning is entitled, I Want to Be Like Christ, Imitating the Savior. So how can we all be Christ-like? This question will take me to my first point this morning. We can start by being united. We can be united. When the kingdom is divided, we need to understand that we do something. We bring shame upon our King, King Jesus, and we make ourselves vulnerable to the attacks of the adversary. In the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2, you will find that Paul is emphasizing unity. Join me there. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy. We need to understand that Paul is not leaving these things up for question or up for debate. The if is not a term of condition. But Paul is rather saying, because these things are made available in Christ, here's what you ought to do. So Paul says, because there is encouragement in Christ, do what? Seek unity. Because there is consolation in Christ, seek unity. Because there is fellowship of the Spirit, seek unity. Because there is affection and compassion, seek unity. Because the saints have been blessed with these things, Paul will move on to make a request for them. Note verse 2, Philippians 2, 2. Paul writes, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. If you go back to Philippians chapter 1 and note verses 3 and 4, Paul would write that he's already joyous over this congregation, did he not? Right, he says, I'm joyous over you, right? So then why would he write here, cause me to overflow with joy? Well, the cause me to overflow with joy speaks of a continual joy. So as we read that, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is it then that would cause Paul to stay in a state of continual joy in reference to this congregation? Well, to hear that the Philippians were in joy, peace, and harmony. To hear that they were of the same mind and that they allowed no division to enter in. To hear that they were maintaining the same love one for another. And to hear that they were united in the Spirit, that they all had one purpose. You've heard me say this hundreds of times, but I'll say it again. Unity is vital to the body of Christ. Unity is vital to the body of Christ. You know, I remember having a Bible study with a friend of mine years ago. And he said something to me, and I said, I guess you make a valid point. He said, I think the church would have an easier time converting people if they were all united. What do you say to that? How do you respond to something like that? Right? That's something that makes you stop and think for a second. Well, you kind of have a point. Well, I look around, I see a church over here, I see a church over there, I see a church up here, I see a church down here, and all the different bodies, well, they all say Church of Christ, and I just remember this point of the conversation. Well, they're all churches of Christ. Well, why are they split up? Right? Where is the unity? Question, did Jesus pray for unity among his followers? Yes, he did. Let's take a look at John chapter 17 and note verse 21. John chapter 17, verse 21. Again, that is John 17, verse 21. Jesus speaking here, John 17, 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now, note how this ends. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So the unity that should be present among the body of Christ serves as proof that the Father sent him in the first place. You know, we have to ask ourselves, well, how are we doing in that regard? The next question that I would ask in reference to John 17, 21, how much division exists between the three members of the Godhead? We'd have to yell none, right? They are perfectly unified. Is that not what Jesus is praying right there? And John 17? Absolutely. That they all might be one as you and I are one. This is why Paul would write what he did in 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians 1:10, the Bible reads, "There now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and of the same judgment." Paul will go on to ask, is Christ divided? No, the answer to that question is no, he is not. Note Psalm 133, verse 1. Psalm 133, verse 1. Again, that is Psalm 133, verses 1. The Bible reads in Psalm 133:1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That is, unity is something to be beholden. It draws the attention of others. Years ago, I can remember being down in Oxford, Mississippi. Ashley and I, we went to an Ole Miss game, and we had good seats, so we were right up on the field. And we got there early, so the seats were empty. But once the game started, we said, "Let's just turn around and look at the stadium and see how many people were in there." And it was amazing to see that stadium packed full of people, all wearing red and blue, there for the same cause. I said, that was truly amazing. Right? The psalmist says it's something that should be beholden. If you think about it, entire programs have been dedicated to little ants, little tiny ants. Have you ever found yourself watching one of those? Don't, come on, I know I'm not the only one. Y'all kill me when you don't want to answer sometimes. You make me look like a fool.
Have you ever watched Discovery Channel? No, I've never watched that, Ron.
We all have, right? There are entire programs on ants. And if you've ever sat and watched one, you might be thinking to yourselves, wow, look at what those tiny ants are able to move. Look at what they're able to carry. Look at what they're able to build. As a matter of fact, if you kick an ant hill over, what are you going to see? All the ants are scrambling. Everybody has a role to play. They're working together to do what? To rebuild that anthill. That's quite impressive, right? Again, unity is supposed to attract the attention of those on the outside. The same should be said of us regardless of any differences. Well, the question we should ask ourselves is, well, what will help us in our efforts to be unified? Paul is going to speak to it as he moves forward in this second chapter here. And that is practicing selflessness. Practicing selflessness. Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Let nothing be done through strife. That is, let nothing be done out of selfish ambition. Paul writes, don't be self-seeking or of a contentious spirit. You know, the greatest danger to unity is one of a quarrelsome spirit. Have you ever dealt with such an individual? Where it doesn't matter what the problem is, whether big or small, all they want to do is argue. You provide a solution. They say, no, there's something wrong with that. You ever dealt with a person like that? You go, you know, you have a problem for every solution. And you get down to the bottom of it, the problem is, well, you're not doing it their way. Have we ever dealt with such a one? Paul says, don't be of that spirit, right? As a matter of fact, we can open the pages of inspiration and read of such a man who had this attitude, who had the attitude that said, it's my way or the highway. Third John, it was a man by the name of Diotrephes, right? Who was forbidding some to even come to the assembly because he said, listen, this is my congregation and things are going to be done my way. Paul says, do not have that spirit. Why? Because selfish ambition will always lead, hear me closely, to division. Regardless of the relationship, right? Selfish ambition will always lead to division. What it does is it forces one to choose sides, and this is not how the Lord would have it to be, right? I had someone say to me not too long ago, well, it sounds like you're on that person's side. And I said, well, listen, hey, if you would think that my response would be I'm on one person's side or another, then I think you need to relearn who I am as a person. The Lord would not have it be about being on a person's side. There's only one side, right? And that's the Lord's. It's all about being right with him. Moving forward, Paul says, or of vainglory. Think about that there. When you put those two words together, vain and glory, this is what you end up with. This is an attitude of exalting self. When one's purpose is to bring glory to themselves, Paul writes here, it will be empty and useless. Why? For the mightiest among us can manufacture one of those spiritual blessings that we are recipients of, can't we? We can't manufacture those things. So there's nothing for us to glory in. Moving forward, but in lowliness of mind, that is practicing humility, one being able to bring themselves low. You know, it's easy to struggle with that in today's society, right? We live in a society today that tells us to exalt ourselves. Put yourself on a pedestal. You are better than others, and you shouldn't care what anybody else has to say about it, right? You see how the gospel will cause us to be the complete opposite of that? Practice humility. Bring yourself low. What's the first beatitude, church? That great Sermon on the Mount? What's the first beatitude? Jesus sits down and he begins teaching. And blessed are the who? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself why Jesus began with that beatitude? We agree with all of them. Why did he begin there? With one bringing themselves low. Why start there?
Because if you don't have a poor spirit, you're not going to come to Jesus.
If you don't have a poor spirit, you're not coming to Jesus, right? It makes it easier to mourn sin and its consequences, being able to bring oneself low. What's the greatest argument that people have now that are in the world? Well, it's not really sin, it's just a mistake, right? It's not really transgression of God's law, it's a mishap. It was a slip-up. Well, no, sin is sin. Bring yourself low. Can one be meek without first bringing themselves low? No. Can one hunger and thirst after righteousness if they refuse to bring themselves low?
Absolutely.
Can one be merciful if they refuse to bring themselves down to humble self? No. Can one be pure of heart? Can one be a peacemaker? Absolutely not. That's why Jesus begins there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Moving forward, Paul writes, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Well, there it is. That's how we flee from an attitude of self-centeredness. Consider your brother's need before your own. Imagine a line being there. We're all standing in line. Put your brother in front of you in line. This is what Paul is writing here. What happens if everybody practices that rule? I have needs, I have concerns, you have needs, you have concerns, but if we're saying to one another, I want to put your need first, aren't all of our needs ultimately met? Absolutely, absolutely. I can recall years ago reading this book. It's by an author named Willard Farley. It's entitled His Needs, Her Needs, a great book on marriage. And what the author sets out to do is to show you that spouses are different. Each spouse has a list of needs. Sometimes those needs can be similar to one another, and sometimes they can be polar opposites. But he says if you set out to make sure that the spouse's need is taken care of, you'll find that everyone's needs are met. And I read it and I thought that was good, but the first thing that came to mind when I read it was, well, that principle is already laid out for us in Scripture. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago in reference to the Bible. We, in our wisdom, we love stealing from the Bible, don't we? We love taking from the Bible and putting it out there as if we came up with it. And it's all, no. Jesus already spoke on this. The Lord already spoke on this. To amplify his point, Paul is going to use our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as the perfect example. That takes me to my second point. We can have his mind. We can have his mind. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is, set your mind on, or to set it along these lines. Have the disposition of Jesus. In order to be like him, we have to start by thinking like him. How does Proverbs 23:7 read? What does it tell us about a man and his thoughts? Proverbs 23:7. The Bible reads, therefore, as he thinketh, or the man thinks in his heart, so is he. It all starts with the frame of mind. The mind will determine what a person ultimately will be. If we fill our hearts with godly thoughts and motives, what do you think is going to happen? We'll become godly. If one fills their minds with things that are ungodly, what do you think is going to happen to that person? They are going to become ungodly. Have you ever been having a conversation with someone and they said to you, listen, you know, sometimes I just have these evil thoughts. I don't know what's wrong with me. Sometimes I just, you know how I am as a person, I just have these evil thoughts. Have you ever heard someone say that?
Yes.
Yeah. My response to that is, how did they get there? Is that a fair question? How did they get there? What did Jesus say? Let's take a look. Mark chapter 7, the verses 20. And some are looking at me, well, I don't know, Ron. Well, I'm not talking about one who has a clinical issue. We're just talking about someone that says, listen, I just have evil thoughts sometimes. How does Mark 7:20 read? What does Jesus say? Mark 7:20. Jesus speaking here, and he said, that which cometh out of a man, that defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men proceed. What's the first thing that Jesus mentioned? So then is it fair to ask a person how they get there? You know, I just have evil thoughts. Why? Right? This is the first thing that Jesus mentions. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, going into verse 22, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. You know what man-made wisdom says? I was just made that way. Man-made wisdom says, that's just how I am. Based off what Jesus is saying here, it does not appear that these things just happen. Jesus says they start somewhere, don't they? They start in your mind. In verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. So then the question, like I mentioned a moment ago, is how did they get there? What has had influence on our minds? What's speaking to our minds? What's molding our minds? That's a fair question. Take a look at Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2. Paul would write there in Romans 12:1 that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable sacrifice. It's our reasonable service, rather. If you consider all that Jesus Christ has done for us, it's only reasonable that we live out our lives as a living sacrifice to him. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word transform here is metamorpho. This speaks to an inward change that manifests itself outwardly, that starts with the mind. Paul says, regardless of the pressure, don't mold your mind to the standard of the world. Because you can't have the mind of Christ if you do that, can you? We're not supposed to fit the mold of the world. We need to understand that. Paul says, rather, let your mind be transformed. Let it be renovated. Question, if you watch HGTV like I do sometimes, you've seen some renovation projects that have taken place, haven't you?
Yeah.
When they're renovating, question, do they just move the furniture around? Is renovation mere redecorating or redecoration?
No.
Okay, I take the couch from this wall and I'll slide it over here, put the pictures on this wall, we'll put it on the wall behind us. That's not what happens when they renovate, is it? What takes place?
A major undertaking.
They gut that place, don't they? Everything comes down, they strip it down to the foundation, and they build it up anew. This is what Paul says needs to happen with our minds. If we're being honest, listen, we all have been influenced, have picked up something that comes from the world, right?
Right.
And then we have a problem when we try to take that thing and make it mesh with the Word of God. If we're not careful what we start trying to do, we try to twist the Word of God to squeeze that belief in, when the Word of God is saying, no, your mind needs to be transformed. Something that you need to let go. Amen. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God thought it not a robbery to be equal with God. The ASV records this verse this way, counted it not being on an equality with God a thing to be beholden or grasped. We know according to John 17:5 there that Jesus is speaking of the glory that he had with the Father in heaven. We know from Galatians 4:4 that Jesus put on flesh, he tabernacled among us when the fullness of time was come. At the perfect time, Jesus put on flesh and came to this earth to die for our sins. What Philippians chapter 2:6 is telling us is that when it was time to come, Jesus did not offer up an excuse as to why he shouldn't. He did not say, listen, I'm deity just like you. God, I don't have to come. Question, did Jesus have a front row seat to all that mankind had done? We should be shaking our heads, yes. Did he see from the beginning how rebellious man could be?
Yes.
Did he see from the beginning how stiff-necked and stubborn mankind could be?
Yes.
Did he still decide to come?
Yes,
he did. He did not hold on to deity as an excuse to not come. Why? Why? Why did he choose to come? He is deity. Hey, listen, I'm deity too. I'm not coming. Why did he come? We sing, why did my Savior come to earth, right? That's one of the songs we sing. How do you answer that question? Why did he come? Out of love, right? We had a need. A great need, right? Reconciliation, it doesn't happen without Jesus. Being washed, made anew, does not happen without Jesus, right? Hope is not possible without Jesus. So he saw that mankind had a great need, and he decided to put our need before staying in a home in heaven. I tell you, that ought to motivate our compliance to him. He put our need before himself. Well, if Jesus did this, what does this mean for us? Well, simply put, it means that we are without excuse. If Jesus didn't use his heavenly position as a reason not to come to earth and die for our sins, Who are we to offer up any excuse as to why we can't emulate him in this regard? Amen. To put the needs of others before ourselves. In this same epistle, Paul gives this example of placing the needs of the brethren before himself. Take a look at Philippians chapter 1 and note verse 23. Philippians chapter 1, the verse is 23. Again, that is Philippians chapter 1. The verse is 23. Paul writes, "For I am in a strait betwixt the two. I feel pressed on each side." This is what Paul is saying. I'm in a strait, a very narrow passage, and I feel pressure from both sides. Why, Paul? "Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." You've heard me say this before. How did you stop a man like Paul? You couldn't scare him with death, right? He says right here, to die, to depart, and to be with Christ is far better than anything that I'm dealing with here. Right? What is he going to say? "Nevertheless, that is, in spite of my desire to be free from this life with all of its trials, with all of its difficulties, with all of the persecution and the tribulation, to abide in the flesh, that is to stay here, is more needful for who?" He didn't say it's more needful for me. "It's more needful for you that I stay here and I continue the ministry." How can we be like Christ? Takes me to my third point. We can apply his method. We can apply his method. Philippians 2:7. "But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men." Higher critics and Gnostics alike believe that when Jesus left heaven, that when he put on flesh, that he somehow emptied himself of a portion of deity, or he freed himself of all deity. So basically, when he put on flesh, he could no longer be God. Flesh is sinful, therefore a holy deity could not be inside of sinful flesh. That was their thought. But the Bible, it tells us that he was 100% man and 100% deity. Matthew 1:23, the Bible tells us there, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." So Christ emptied himself of what, or in what sense? He emptied himself in that he left heaven and came here to die for our sins. It says, in doing so, he became a servant. Take a look at Matthew 23:11 and note what Jesus says there. Matthew 23:11. His disciples were always wondering, who's going to be the greatest, right? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be elevated? Who's going to have that top spot? Matthew 23:11. "But he that is greatest among you shall be your" what? "Shall be your servant." Why, Jesus? "Because I came here," Jesus says, "as a servant." Let's take a look at John 6:38. John 6:38. There in John chapter 6, the Pharisees would accuse Jesus of doing things of his own authority and doing things to build up a name and a reputation for himself. John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus came here to seek and save that which was lost. He came to complete the scheme of redemption. It was never about making a name for himself. Why? He already had a name. He already had a name, right? Was not about making a name for himself. So if Jesus made himself of no reputation, this is something that we need to apply to ourselves. You know, something that I needed to remind myself as a younger preacher. It's easy to get caught up in I. As a matter of fact, that's one of the worst parts about filling out a resume. I'm going to be honest with you. Because a church wants to know, where have you been successful? Where have you been? What are your strengths? What are your weaknesses? And personally, I can tell you this morning, I hate that portion of filling out a resume. Because it's kind of like, well, I. No, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. When I was going around as a preaching student, they would always ask me, how do you want to be brought up? What do you want us to say about you? Do you want us to list your education? Do you want us to... You can just tell them that I'm a gospel preacher and I'm here to preach. Because it's not about me. It's about Jesus. Right? We must understand in Christ, there is nothing for us to boast of. He is our everything. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which we stand, according to 1 Corinthians 3:10. Jesus Christ is our peace, according to Ephesians chapter 2, the verses 14. The Bible tells us there that he's torn down that middle wall of partition and made us both one. He is the chief cornerstone upon which we all lean, according to Ephesians chapter 2, the verses 20. He is our protection, according to 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Jesus Christ is our mediator, according to 1 Timothy 2:5. He is our head, Ephesians 1:22. Again, he is our everything. So what that means is all honor, praise, and glory should go to him. This is why if you greet me in the back and you say, hey, nice sermon, Brother Sanders. You know what I don't do? Yeah, I put that together this morning, didn't I? That's not what I say. My response is always going to be the same. To God be the glory. Why? Because without him, I don't have anything to preach. There's nothing to preach. If I hear, you know what? Hey, there's been some responses to that publication that we put out, and some visitors are starting to come in. My response is, to God be the glory. If it were not for God, there wouldn't be anything for them to assemble to. When speaking of some of the baptisms that we had in the past, my response is the same. To God be the glory. Without him, there would be nothing for souls to be baptized into. Anything good that we do in the Lord is solely to bring honor and glory to him. Philippians 2:8. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is, he took upon himself all the attributes of man. He humbled himself by being found in the fashion of man. The Creator became his creation. And he was born into this world as low as one can come, born in a manger. He subjected himself to the necessities of food and raiment. He subjected himself to suffering as other men do, but he humbled himself further by offering up his life on the cross. What was his death? It was an act of obedience. He submitted himself to a painful and shameful death. We know that crucifixion was reserved for criminals and malefactors. Have you ever stopped to think about what I'm getting ready to mention? Jesus has already done what he's asked us to do, save being baptized for the remission of our sins, because he had no sense of which to repent. Have you ever thought about that? What Jesus has asked us to do, he did himself. Isn't that something? Yes. Jesus could command that we humble ourselves, right? Going back to Matthew 5:3, why? Because he humbled himself. Jesus could command us to be servants. Why? Because he became a servant. Jesus can command us to remain faithful unto death. Why? Because he did the very thing. He remained faithful unto death. Jesus can command us to imitate the Father, because that's exactly what he did. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul writes, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What Paul is writing here, that is, we can read of the life of Christ, read of how he lived, of how he died, and how he resurrected. And he says, in doing that, we see his glory. And we strive to be like Christ. That is, we strive to correct those flaws in our life. What are we doing? We are conforming to the very image of Christ. And that's what it's all about. As a matter of fact, part of our prayer that we generally hear is help people to see Christ in us. What are we saying when we pray that? What are we saying? I know we don't just say it to say it, right? What are we saying when we pray to God that, listen, we pray that those outside your body can look at us and see you? Why is that important? Well, if a person looks at us and sees Christ, well, that means salvation, right? We're doing our part. Who is it going to bring honor and glory to? God the Father. And connecting people with God the Father is what the entire scheme of redemption is all about. It's not impossible to imitate Christ. I'll just add this. It just takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of effort. It's not something that we will master, but it's something that we have to continue working at. Because the truth is, and I want you to hear me closely, the truth is, we imitate who we want to imitate. We do. When I was a kid, I remember everyone on the basketball court wanted to be one basketball player. Who do you think that basketball player was? There it is. There it is. Everybody wanted to be Michael Jordan. I'm going to dunk the ball like Michael Jordan. I'm going to stick my tongue out like Michael Jordan. I'm going to get my jump shot down pack like Michael Jordan. Question. How many of those kids became Michael Jordan? Yeah. But you couldn't stop them from trying. You see what I'm saying? We imitate who we choose to imitate. What do we need? Well, we all need to have the attitude that says, listen, I want to be right with God more than anything. More than anything. If you don't have that attitude this morning, I urge you to change that. I urge you to take that attitude upon yourself. I want to be right with God more than anything else. And I'll show you why that's important. Take a look at Romans 14:11. Romans 14:11. And note what Paul writes there. Romans 14:11. The Bible reads, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. It'd be better for us to do that willingly now, while we have grace, while we have mercy, than to wait and be forced to bow and be forced to confess outside of accepting God's grace, outside of accepting God's mercy. Because when the Lord returns, it will be too late. When the Lord returns, it will not be a time for debate or arguing, right? When the Lord returns, it will be a time of judgment. If you were here today and you were not a Christian, watching via stream and you're not a Christian, know that Jesus Christ answered or provided the answer to man's greatest problem. And that is, what will wash away my sins? What can atone for my sins? The answer is his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. But how one comes into contact with that blood or has access to that blood is by obeying the gospel. If you were to ask some, what must I do to be saved? You may hear a variety of different answers. But Jesus himself said in John 14:6 that I am the way, that is the singular way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We don't have to guess how one takes that way, takes that road to the Father. It is laid out for us in the scriptures. The Bible tells us that one must hear the unadulterated word of God in Romans chapter 10, verses 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith must be built upon, must be rooted in the word of God, not our opinions, not our thoughts, not the creeds of men. The Bible reveals that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world. John 8:24, the Bible reads there, except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. The Bible shows us in Acts chapter 17, the verses 30, that all must come to repentance. The Bible reads, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Again, that is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. One turning away from a sinful lifestyle, from being a servant of sin and submitting themselves to the will of the Father. One must confess that Christ is Lord, confess that he is the Son of God. Romans chapter 10, the verses 10. The Bible reads, therefore, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And we find in Mark chapter 16, the verse 16, that baptism is of necessity. Baptism is how one comes into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus would say there, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. After coming out of the watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, we're all called to live faithfully unto death, according to Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. It could be the case that you were here this morning and you have taken all of those steps, but upon reflecting on today's sermon, you say, listen, I need to correct my walk with the Lord, or I need to strive to be more like Jesus Christ, or simply you need prayers from your brothers and your sisters. Well, I ask you, why don't you come this morning? Tomorrow is never promised. If you're here today, you need to respond to the invitation in any way. Why don't you come at this time as we all together stand and sing?
Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain.
Mercy, Father.